I know it doesn't seem like it, but we have been in the middle of a little series. It started on New Year's Sunday. Then we were interrupted, you know, by that great snowstorm that shut everything down here. Then I was out of town, though Nate served us well from the book of Hebrews. I've heard lots of encouraging things from that. Then we had a baptism last week, and it seems like maybe we're all back together as a church family, finally. We begin each year thinking, just as a reminder, basic aspects of the Christian life, called those disciplines of grace. Why do we call them that? Well, on the one hand, these are disciplines of grace because these are the disciplines and habits that God's grace works out in our lives. And on the other hand, these are disciplines of grace because there are certain means, channels through which God promises to give himself to us in ever-increasing ways. So, do you want a relationship with God in an ever-increasing way? Well, then go to the places where he's promised to give himself to us, to give his grace to us. Discipline yourself for these means of grace. We remind ourselves there are three main places God promises replenishing, abounding grace. In his word as we hear him. In prayer as God listens to us. And in church relationship as we see and hear God working in one another's lives. Even as we did this morning in our corporate prayer service. And yet there are other means of grace through which God promises to give himself to us. And we're thinking of one of those this morning, the act of giving. So here's a promise. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And the context is in every act of giving. Or the opening promise from our order of worship. Here's a promise. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That sounds like grace coming towards us. This morning we're thinking about the grace of giving. Would you locate 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? That's in the Christian New Testament. We read a good portion of it in your order of worship. You can get that out if you don't have a copy of the Bible. We'll be referencing that. But here's a letter written by an old seasoned pastor named Paul. He's had a long, loving, but tense relationship with his church in ancient Greece in Corinth. When we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's encouraging this congregation to finish taking up a collection for the relief of the poor back in Jerusalem. Something's interrupted their desire and their finishing of it. So now Paul's writing to them and he says, okay, finish what you promised to do. The brothers and sisters, the poor back in Jerusalem need this. So he's writing to encourage them to finish taking up this special offering. And so, while there's a specific context, to be sure, to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there are principles and promises of giving that can apply in other context. So, we've already read together the first 7 verses. Let me read a few more from 2 Corinthians 8 and then a few in chapter 9. So, 2 Corinthians 8, this is what Holy Scripture says starting in verse 8. I'm telling you to give, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to take up this offering, but also you desired to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness, that is the willingness, is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Wouldn't you look at 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Hope you'll keep that passage open, or your order of worship. We'll be looking at some even verses we didn't read a little later on. This passage answers five questions for us, and we won't spend the same amount of time on each one. But here's the first question. Why does he talk about our giving? Why are we talking about our giving? Well, one way to read the Bible is to look for repeated themes or phrases, concepts. That's especially true when you're reading a New Testament letter, like 2 Corinthians is. Three times in chapters 8 and 9, Paul tells us one of the main reasons he's writing. He's writing because he wants to test the genuineness of their love. So, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove that your love is genuine. And a verse we didn't read in 8:24, so give proof before the churches of your love. And then in 9:13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God. So why is Paul writing about our giving? Because he wants to test the genuineness of believers' love. How do we know what's important in our lives? How do we know that our love is real? And Paul says, trace your receipts. Trace your treasure. That trail never lies. I'm writing to you to test and prove the genuineness of your love. And along with that, and testing the genuineness of our love, Paul is writing to them to reveal, to uncover for their own good, what is it you really love? What are you really treasuring? Because when we take the test to see the genuineness of our love, it reveals something. And what is it? It reveals what we actually treasure. In a real way, he's writing not only to expose the nature and test the nature of their love, but he wants them to know, what do you really love? So elsewhere, John can write, if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. How can you say you love God whom you can't see while you don't love your brother whom you can see? And his whole point is, they're brothers in need. Give to them. Do you really know and love God? Well, no, by your giving. Do we treasure God with our treasure, or do we treasure treasure? Well, one question that immediately comes to mind, I suspect, is this. Well, how much should I give, Paul? And how are you going to encourage me to give? That's the next question. How much does he encourage us to give? Similar is, how does he encourage us to give? Well, if we can stop for a moment and just think back one way that Christians have answered the question, how much should we give, is just with one word, tithe. If you're not familiar, tithe is a word that just means, you know, a tenth. So, you know, it would be 10 cents of a dollar or a dollar of $10. All the word tithe means is 10%. Well, where does the idea come from that Christians should give a tithe, you know, 10% of what they give? Well, specifically the Bible and the Old Testament, the first half of the Christian Bible. Now, we're not going to turn to all these passages, but the challenge comes when we realize there are probably three different tithes in the Old Testament. So the first tithe was a tithe taken to care for the Levites. It was to be given at a certain location. The Levites lived off the contributions of the people. God would be their portion. So this was a way to provide for the priests, those who are serving the word. But there was also a tithe that's an agricultural tithe. And what's fascinating about this, this was to be taken up to have a feast and to celebrate. Again, the place was to be where God made the specification, but if the distance was too great, there were other provisions made. But here's this tithe. God says in Deuteronomy 14:26, spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Well, God is reminding His people that He's the most gracious Redeemer, that He does desire their joy and that all joy comes from Him. So go buy food and enjoy. God commands our joy in this text, reminding us where all of our blessings come from. And then there is a benevolent tithe for the poor. In Deuteronomy 14, the poor, the widows, the orphans, it was given particularly for the relief of those in your own town. Now, none of these tithes include the regular animal sacrifices, the freewill offerings, and when the temple itself comes along later, there's a temple tax instituted to help with that. So when you put just the three together, you get something like 23%, that benevolent tithe is probably 23%. So when someone says we should give because the Old Testament tells us to tithe, we're thankful that that's coming from the Bible. We understand the sentiment, but which tithe are we referring to? And there's nothing explicitly commanded in the New Testament about tithing. So what does this mean? Well, one tragic misunderstanding would be to say, that means giving doesn't matter. You know how it goes. We're under grace, not under obligation. But Paul is writing to encourage giving, not saying, don't sweat it, Jesus has paid it all, don't worry about it. So what does Paul turn to tell them how much to give and how to give? And the answer, of course, is not the law itself, but what the law points to. If you want to know how much should I give, the answer is the cross. That's where he goes in verses 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. The cross is the model, motive, and measure of our giving. How are you doing? Right? Now, here's one implication of that. Our giving then, and we'll look more at this later, is a response, always a response to God's giving Himself to us. We love because He first loved us. We give because He's first given to us. That means that we don't give to get God to love us or because we really need an answer to prayer so we might light a candle or give a little more at church. All of the world religions and, you know, many people in Malden think that you get God to notice you by being really good. But that isn't true. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your good works. If I were hungry, he says, I would never tell you anyway. Christians, you know, are not people who are being rewarded for being good. We're people who are being forgiven for being so bad. That's what it means to be a Christian. Good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people. That's the only kind of people who are right with God. So all of our budgets reveal, they really do, that we're selfish, covetousness, and self-righteous with how we use our money. So if you're a guest, a religious person, you know, a member at Emmanuel, know that no amount of giving or doing church things can do anything to make you right with God. And neither can any amount of giving do anything about the failure in your life or that voice in your conscience that just won't go away. Our problem is not our good works, it's our sin. But the good news is this, that Jesus, you know the little song, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. That's the good news. And maybe we can talk more about that later. Or maybe right in your seat, right now, in your heart and mind, you know. And you need to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, Paul's appeal then is this. Respond to God's grace in Christ. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, God gives generously. God gives generously. I mean, here's some of the passage starts in 8:1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. Or verse chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound. That's generous. And we know from a previous letter in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Paul says to these believers, the grace of God in Christ has been given to you so that you're enriched in every way. And to all this demonstration of God's grace is the greatest demonstration of God's generosity is this. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave, and He gave His Son, and not just His Son, He gave His only Son. So Paul, by mentioning God's grace so many times in these chapters, is appealing to the cross, His generosity on the cross. And so therefore, how do you put a percentage on that? God gives generously. In a sense, what's said of the Macedonians is true of God. In a sense, God gives according to His means, what you would expect God to do, but He gives beyond His means. He gives His only Son. Who would have ever thought God would do that? So the Father gives generously. And the Son gives sacrificially. I mean, one way Paul is motivating the Corinthians to finish is he will appeal, which we'll look at in a moment, to the Macedonians who are giving. But the kneecap of his argument is Christ has sacrificed Himself for you. Therefore give. For you know the grace of the Lord, that through His poverty you've been made rich. The one who was rich in glory and honor and power became poor. He was treated as the poor person. He was treated as the despised person. He was cast down upon the cross so that through His poverty we might be made rich. We might be freed. We have been enriched in forgiveness. Remember old Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than there's sin in us. We've been made rich. Was reading, just finished, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Here's what he writes. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion in Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Other things are pretty fine indeed, and I would be glad if God would give them to me, like a fine house, a better income, clothes, a promotion for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they are not necessary things. I may have had all of these things and yet perish forever, but the other is absolutely necessary. No matter how poor I am, I have what is absolutely necessary in Christ. We've been made rich through His death. And what happens then is when our hearts think and are melted by the generosity of God who's given His only Son, and our heart is melted by the sacrifice of Christ who gave up everything that we might get everything, then that kind of sacrificial and generous love will start to change every part of your life, including how you use your money. It has to. So how does Paul encourage? With the cross. How much does he encourage us to give? The cross. And Jesus has died so that we can be forgiven for not treasuring God with our lives. So the cross then is the model, the motive and the model and the measure of our giving. So the Father gives generously. The Son gives sacrificially. And no wonder Paul ends this whole section in chapter 9. And he says, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. The gift that is Christ. So we give because of His sacrifice. And the more then that we treasure Christ and His cross, the less we battle covetousness and anxiety. The more you treasure Christ and the cross, the more you'll be freed to give. Now, before we look at the third question, which is what are the characteristics of giving, let's just stop for a moment and think about this then. So, how much does Paul encourage us to give? Well, let's start this. There's just some suggestion. Well, this isn't a suggestion. You should give. If you don't give, Paul is saying, how is there any proof that you love God? You have to be giving, or you can't call yourself a Christian. Paul will say that to them late in these chapters, saying, I want to boast in you, but I'm afraid my boasting might be in vain if this doesn't become a characteristic of your life. But we give with our feet planted in the stream of God's grace, looking at under the shadow of the cross and the empty tomb. So the cross is the basis. Now, something practical. You might be so haphazard and undisciplined in your budget and in your giving and sporadic that you should start somewhere. Where should I start? How about starting 10%? Wait a minute. I thought you said start. You have to start somewhere. It's not commanded. There's a reference for it at some level in the Bible, but you've got to start giving somewhere. Why not start there? Others of you, it might be a good place to work towards that amount. My parents always told us, as long as I can remember, that when you get anything, you're always going to give something to God, and we're saying right now, you need to give 10% to God. That habit has stuck with me. I've never, thankfully, had a problem giving on a regular basis, because as a child, 10% always sounded like I should at least give that much. Parents, how are you encouraging your kids to give in light of the cross? And kids, listen, and young adults, I don't know where you get your income. You know, what you have is given to you probably. But what, maybe you have an allowance. There are report cards. Maybe you get money or rewards in some way. Maybe birthdays you get money. Talk with your parents. You too can use what you're given to give back to God. And maybe that would be 10% of the $10 you got. Now, by saying 10%, the danger is thinking into something like, well, 10% is God and the rest is mine. The other could be, well, you know, I already give that much. Well, some of you need to be giving way beyond that. The question is simply, give in such a way that your giving reflects the generosity and sacrifice of Christ. Tom Schreiner is a professor of New Testament, and he writes this: God is to be our treasure, and hence believers are to give more generously and freely. For most believers in the West, that means giving more than a tithe, even though the tithe is not always necessarily commanded for us. Well, just think about that. Fire up your imagination. Come back to some things a little later on that. But this leads to our third question. Why does he talk about giving? How does he encourage it? How much? And now, what should characterize our giving? I'm going to list six things for us. The first one will have the most explanation. What should characterize our giving? Well, first, our giving, we're underlining this point, is always a response to God giving himself to us. His giving enables our giving. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 2 through verse 5. Paul has encouraged them by looking at the cross. But as the chapter starts, he's giving them an example of another congregation who's given to them. And he starts in verse 2 explaining this. Those brothers and sisters in Macedonia, in a severe test of affliction, verse 2, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, what kind of giving would you expect when you mix equal parts, extreme poverty, severe test of affliction? What kind of giving would you say comes out of that? Well, Paul says they gave affliction and poverty equaled abundance of joy, overflowing in generosity according to their means and beyond their means. Well, how could they give like that? They have nothing and they're suffering. How do they give like that? And the answer is verse 5. And the grammar is such that the main verb doesn't drop until verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Now here's the point. Giving begins with giving ourselves to the Lord. To have Christ is to have everything, even when you have nothing. And when you have everything in Christ, you can give. Thus, giving is always a response to his giving to us, Christ, and we give ourselves to him who's given us everything. Second, just thinking again, our giving then should be sacrificial, just as Christ gave sacrificially. The Macedonians then, they model the atonement. They give in a severe test of affliction beyond their means. And the temptation for us all, I suppose there are a number of things, but we can either be fearful or greedy with our money. We want more and more. We want more things. We want more time. I want more things for myself, more downtime for myself, a longer vacation. Whatever it is, we want more and more and more and more. And we think the way to find rest is to pursue more and more and more. But Jesus says that'll just always end up with more anxiety. And that our hearts are too big for anything temporal to satisfy. The other response is fear. I don't have much, and if I give something, I'll have less than nothing. Greed. Or fear. And the answer for greed and fear is by looking at Jesus at the cross. How can you look at the cross and think, he won't take care of me? How can you look at the cross and be greedy? You see what happens? The more we think about what Jesus has done for us, our sins, and been raised from the dead, then it melts your heart and transforms what you do. And listen, on the one hand, I was giving these practical applications, but the amount is not the issue. It will differ for all of us. But are you giving in such a way that demonstrates that your love and hope is in God, not the uncertainty of riches, that magnifies the wealth of his sacrifice for you? Maybe you remember this great little passage, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. He says, I don't believe anyone can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our spending on comforts and amusements is just the same standard that's common to those who have the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our giving doesn't pinch us or hamper us, I should say it's too small. There ought to be things we would like to do but can't because our commitment to giving excludes them. We give generously and sacrificially. And now thinking about God's generosity. Think about our giving should be sacrificial. It should be generous. Think of all the ways that whenever God's grace is described, it's usually loaded up with adjectives, you know, not because there was a word count that the Holy Spirit had to meet. So you have not just God's grace, but God's grace is lavish. The exceeding abundant nature of his grace, the immeasurable greatness of his grace, or from the psalm we read this morning, not just his steadfast love, but the abounding steadfast love. That's how God deals with us every day. Treasuring his generosity leads to our generosity. So it should be characterized by our giving ourselves to God first, sacrificially as Christ did, generously as God does. And then it should be forth willing and joyful. Verse 3 says they gave of their own free will. They begged to take part. And a verse we didn't read in chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, I want you to have the gift arranged so that it might be a willing gift. And then in verse 7 of chapter 9, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under pressure. So we don't give as a response to pressure, but as a response to grace. And you know God's grace is transforming your heart when you're giving willingly and joyfully. Fifth, our giving should be proportional. That is based on what we have. So verse 12 of chapter 8, it's acceptable according to what a person has. Not what they don't have. Or, we didn't read this passage, but 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside as he may prosper. So, we give proportional to our income and our resources. You give on based what you have. Now, what this does, it keeps us from guilt. So, it's not, I wish I could give a whole lot of this. It's based on what you have. We could put it like this. Paul is saying, give whatever you can. Give whatever God's provided you with. I remember when my dad was pastoring in the military as a chaplain, and there was a lady who had a non-Christian husband and forbade her to give anything at church. So they sat down to think about what would this look like. And she decided that whenever there was a potluck, that she would provide as much food as she could and she'd show up early to help prepare it. She was doing what she could with what she had under the circumstances, and she was probably giving more than many. Giving proportionally keeps us from guilt, and it means we can all give something as a way to treasure God. It also may mean that many of us need to be giving more. Just take that tradition of, 10% or whatever you have been giving. For some of us, that's not a big deal. It's not a strain. But giving in the light of the cross and in proportion that God's grace has caused to abound to you, should it be increasing? Right, here are some suggestions. I don't mean to get myself in trouble, but stimulating thinking and conversations with us. Maybe, if we give proportionally, which means give according to what you have, maybe that every time you get a raise, you should think about increasing your giving according to what you have. I know that being single or having no children has its stresses, but it also has its advantages. Maybe you can actually give more than those who are responsible for duties of marriage and family. Or maybe as our kids get older and they move out and you say, wait, I've been waiting for them to move out to finally fix the room back there. Well, maybe as kids get older and they don't need as much money or they move out of the house, that you strategize with what to do with that surplus of time or money. Or strategize every year. How can we treasure God more? And listen, we're not only talking, I know we're talking money, but take my life, all of me. What about our time? I just go after us as, us as dads. Are we giving generously and sacrificially and willingly to our wives and to our children? What does our time with our family and heart and mind look like compared to Jesus' love for his bride and family? Or kids, I know this is hard. Maybe you can give your time this week and you can clean up your brother or sister's room for them. What I mean is, they have extra homework. Maybe you don't have as much this week. God's given you more time this week, in a sense. How will you use it as a young adult to make God look big? To remind yourself your life and your time are not your own. Give proportionally as God has prospered you and is prospering you. Sixth, finally, under these characteristics, our giving should be regular and planned. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul talks about taking up a collection on the first day of the week. He talks about thinking ahead so that you'll be ready when I come. Well, what is your plan for giving? Most of us need discipline in areas of our life. What about thinking about how you can be more disciplined and regular in your giving? Maybe you could try the online giving option that we have at Emmanuel that would help you be more systematic and regular and maybe even more proportional. Are you planning every week? Or are you strategizing every pay period to treasure God with your time and your finances or just whatever it is that you have? Whatever you have, how are you using it to serve others? Our giving then should be regular so that we can magnify the provision of God in Christ. So what Paul is going after is getting them to think about God's lavish generosity and the death of Jesus on the cross. And we magnify Christ and his sacrifice and the bounty of our Father when we give ourselves to him, when we give generously and sacrificially, that our giving is willing, that it's proportionate, and that it's regular. That should characterize cross-motivated, saturated giving. Well, what are the results of our giving? That's another question. Well, there are lots of them, but here's just one I want to point out that Paul mentions in these chapters. When you give, you're encouraging other brothers and sisters to keep trusting God and to thank Him. Where do I get that from? Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable. Again, not according to what you don't have, but what you have. And I don't mean that others should be at ease when you are burdened. But right now, you have abundance at the present time. And you should supply their need. And there will be times that they have abundance and they may supply your needs. So there'll be equality and fairness. And then he quotes the Old Testament story about the manna coming down. And he says, remember, whenever they gathered, whoever gathered a lot or little, they had no lack. So here's a question. How did God show his miraculous care to his people in the Old Testament? One of the ways was he caused this substance bread, manna, to come down from heaven so that everybody had just what they needed. Now, of course, that bread coming down from heaven rushes forward to Jesus, the bread come down from heaven, and therefore we can provide what we have. There it goes again. But now here's the switch. How does God show his miraculous care for his people today? Here's the answer. Through you as you give. You want to be a means of God giving heavenly manna. Give what you have. It's astounding that God has ordained to preserve faith and give care to his people as we give. The result is that the needs of those around us are actually met. And that bleeds into this last question of what are the rewards of our giving? Let me read this to you from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 9, 11 and 12. You're going to hear similar what we just said. You will be enriched in every way. And when we take your gifts, Church of Corinth, to those who need them in Jerusalem, the poor, guess what they will do? They will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God because of what you have done. The reward of giving, then, is that everybody's capacity and joy in God is increased. You give. I mean, you heard that this morning, didn't you, if you were in the prayer service? And if you wouldn't, all I'm going to say is you missed out on grace that God gave to our congregation this morning. So you heard Stephen and Kristen, who've been in a severe test of affliction, and now his faith has been encouraged by our spiritual care and financial care. And Paul's saying that's what always happens when you give. Your faith is deepened in God. Your gratefulness for God is increased. I hope that, you know, you saw the letter that we took up a holiday offering for Danny and Kristen Bruce moving to Salt Lake. And he wrote a thank you note to our congregation. And he just wasn't giving pious rhetoric. Danny called me on the phone. He was genuinely encouraged. His faith in that God wants him to move out there was deepened by our gift. His thanks to God is continuing to abound. We give to preserve, deepen, increase the joy and faith that we have in God. You know, this happened to my wife and me over Christmas. I was upstairs studying and heard a knock at the door. Somebody opens the door and says, this is for you and your family. Now, we're not in extreme poverty, but like, you know, many of you, we had some unplanned financial expenditures that blew through Dave Ramsey's emergency fund, right? That doesn't always help you. You go through that really fast. So there's some things we thought we're not going to be able to do at Christmas. And somehow somebody found out and showed up and said, this is for your kids. And I thought, God, how do they know? And I can't believe you love us and our kids with a gift that we don't need. God, you're so kind to me. And I went upstairs and I'm like I am now. And I started confessing my sin. God, forgive me for not believing that you're good. Forgive me that these bills have come in. What I'm doing now is what I was doing then. His goodness was leading me to repentance and faith because somebody in this body heard a need that wasn't a necessity and said, I want you to, and then said, God gives lavishly, so here's something lavish for you. Oh my goodness. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate, you know, a meal. Don't underestimate taking time to call. Don't underestimate a check. Whatever it is. Frankly, I didn't care about the gift. I'm still thinking, I can't believe, God, you did this for me. And when we give, we have that effect on one another. Be a means of God increasing their joy in Him by giving what you have, sharing together. God gives lavishly. You know, church family, last week we shared the 16 categories we're thinking about as elders. And we spent last, elders meeting putting these around, thought, I don't know how we're going to do all of these. What order do they come in? We've got the same things. You know, we want to hire a pastoral staff position. Where will that finance come from? Do we stay? Again, do we move? Where will that money come from? I want to encourage us that God will meet our needs for those things as we give towards those kinds of things. That by treasuring Christ, His grace, His life, and His death, when you start to treasure Christ and His sacrifice for you, you start to respond like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, like the widow who just gave her last little bit. And when we give generously, proportionally, and willingly, we magnify the surpassing value of Christ and encourage others to do the same. So, you want more grace? You want more joy? Give. Just give. And He will make all grace abound to you, that you will have all sufficiency at all times, and you then will come and say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Thanks be to God.